This morning, the message title is Dealing with Doubt. And I'll start with a word of prayer as we come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for your blessings upon us, which are new every morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, that, Lord, we can stand complete in you. We can stand redeemed and justified in you. And we thank you that you love us so much to send your Son to die for us. This morning, as we consider the doubt that plagued John the Baptist and the doubt that can plague the Christian, I pray, dear Father, that you would show us quite clearly that your Son is the answer. And that, Lord, help us to be reminded that when in times of doubt we need to run to you. Pray, dear Father, this morning you will give me the words to say, the right spirit to preach, and that your Spirit would take the words from this book and apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubt is a very real and present danger in the life of a Christian. It's something we all struggle with from time to time. We are people of faith, but our faith isn't perfect. It's something that is growing and changing and being developed as we walk with the Lord. It's not perfect. It can be at times wavering. It can be at times incomplete. And I can't help but sympathise with the father of a young man who was possessed by a very strong devil. We read of in the Scriptures. We don't need to turn there, but in Mark 9, we read the testimony of this man, this father of the son. He took his son to the disciples to try and get this devil cast out of his son. It was a very strong devil. The disciples failed. This devil was causing his son to foam at the mouth and gnash with his teeth. And since a child, this boy had been wasting away, fading away to a shadow. And the devil inside was casting him into the fire and the water at every opportunity, seeking to destroy this son. And the father in tears comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, begging for help, calling for compassion. And Jesus' answer to him was, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And I can sympathise with that phrase. Lord, I believe. Help me to believe. Lord, I believe in you. Help me to trust you. Help mine unbelief. I believe that you know best, God. I believe that your ways are not my ways. I believe that you're in control. You're the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You're sovereign on the throne. But God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help me to believe you. Help me to trust you. And in the Scripture, you will find that doubt is something reserved for the Christian. This isn't an issue for the unbeliever this morning. Over and over and over again, you find doubt linked with the Christian. You need to believe in something before you can doubt it. You need to be committed to something first before you can question its validity. You need to be saved before you can doubt who Jesus Christ is. It's only one time in the Gospels when it refers to unbelievers with reference to doubt. And when it does, it uses a different word entirely, which means to keep in suspense, and that term's used nowhere else. But when we're talking about doubt of God and who he is, that's something reserved only for Christians. Jesus, talking to his disciples time and time again, said, "O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" They believed, they were committed to him, they followed him. But every now and again, they hit something in their life, in their walk with the Lord, that caused them to question who he was, and what he was doing, and what they were doing, and what is this all about. And I can sympathise with that. And if you haven't got to that point in your Christian life, I suspect you will. Because we all get to that point sometimes where we go, "What am I doing? Is God who he says he is? Is he real? Am I saved? Did Jesus die on the cross for my sins? Was it enough just to believe in what he did on the cross?" And doubt plagues our minds as a Christian. If you haven't got there, perhaps you will. Imagine the evidence of Jesus' messiahship, for lack of a better word, available to the people of that day, to his family, who grew up with a sinless person, perfect person, grew up with this young man into an older man. They saw a perfect man when they dwelt with Jesus Christ. The apostles that lived with him and breathed with him for 3 years, some 3.5 years, they would have had ample evidence to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah promised, yet they struggled with doubt. They lived with him and they doubted. The angels made it clear. The angel Gabriel testified to Mary, made it clear that he was to be Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. Angels to the shepherds proclaimed it quite clearly as well. John the Baptist himself testified, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." This man that we read about here in Matthew 11 from about whom Jesus said he's the greatest born of women, the greatest prophet, yet he struggled with doubts. The testimony of God the Father spoke from heaven, declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descended and lighted upon him like a dove. There was ample evidence for the people living in that day to believe Jesus was the Messiah, yet still they doubted. Doubt is an issue for the Christian. In spite of all the evidence, the believers of Jesus' day were regularly caught in the trap of doubt. And we too, in spite of all the evidence in Scripture. In spite of our experience with Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, in spite of all that God does, and all the testimony in Scripture, we sometimes doubt God. We can stumble at Him. We can question His person. Is He really who He said He was? We can question His work. Did He do all that He needed to do upon the cross for me? Was it enough? Many passages in the Scriptures talk about doubting. Turn with me to Luke 12, if you would please. Luke chapter 12. Verse 29. We're looking particularly at the last part of the passage. Jesus is speaking. He says, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." Don't be of a doubtful mind. The doubtful mind there is one word. It comes from the word, I'll see if I can say it right, meteorizo. We get the word meteor from it. It means to be suspended in midair, something that's not grounded in the truth, something that's caught up and it's neither here nor there. It's suspended between the ground and the atmosphere. It's something that's not grounded in the truth. And Jesus says, don't be of a doubtful mind. Have your mind grounded in the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Doubting is a matter for the Christian. It's a problem. It's not something that we should enjoy or look to have. I'm not giving us cause to doubt Christ this morning. But the reality is, doubts come. The question is, what do we do with the doubts when they come? That's what we want to look at this morning. What do we do with the doubts when it comes? Now, we often associate a faltering faith or this doubting believer, we associate that with the unfaithful Christian, do we not? With the immature, not the mature. It's with the distracted or the worldly minded, the weak. But the truth is, this tendency to doubt is true of you and I, no matter where we are with the Lord. It's found in all Christians, from the small to the great. And there was none greater than John the Baptist. None greater. Jesus Christ said so. Yet he was caught in doubt. The great saint of God, the forerunner of the Messiah, greatest prophet, the one of whom Jesus said, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Yet he, at least once in his life, recorded here in Matthew 11, doubted Jesus Christ, questioned if he really was who he said he was. Is Jesus really who he says he is? It's not a new question. Countless millions have asked the same question. Is Jesus Christ who he says he is? Let's look to the passage in question, and just for the context, we'll read verses 1 and 2 to work out where John is and what's going on. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. "It came to pass, when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." John is in prison. Most of us know the circumstances of John's imprisonment. You can read in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 to find the context. But basically, to sum it up, there was a man by the name of Herod Antipas, who was a ruler in Galilee. He was a very wicked man. He took a trip to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he seduced the wife of his brother. And when he returned home, he put away his own wife and married his wife's brother and committed that sin. And as a result of the seduction and all of these problems, John the Baptist, who was a very fiery preacher of righteousness, he went around preaching hellfire and brimstone, "You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." He went to Herod Antipas to his face and said, "You've sinned and you need to repent." And that didn't go down very well with Herod, and he ended up in prison, actually in a dungeon. And it was there in prison that John heard about what Jesus was doing. He heard how Jesus was doing particular works, we read in verse 2. John heard about them, and he sent out two of his disciples to ask a question. And was there while he was troubled in that prison, he was troubled with doubts about Christ. In his mind, he wondered if Jesus was all he claimed to be. He said, yes, I've proclaimed that he's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. I heard the voice of the Father. I saw the dove of the Holy Spirit like a dove descending. But still, he was stumbling in doubt. And he sent his disciples, two of them, to ask a question. And let's look at the question in verse 3. He said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Basically, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? That's what he's asking the Lord Jesus Christ right there. And note with me that Jesus doesn't get offended by that question. He doesn't write him off and say, why are you asking such a stupid question? There's no stupid questions. If there's a doubt, the right thing to do is go to the Lord. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does. He says, are you the coming one, the one who is coming? Art thou he that should come? That's a messianic title, by the way. Coming one is probably one, I think it's the most used messianic title. We don't see it very clearly in the English, but it's over and over again used in the Greek. It's the same as saying the branch or the King of Kings, the seed of David, the Prince of Peace. All those are titles of the Messiah. The coming one is the most common use. It's found in all the Gospels. It's found in most of the epistles. John the Baptist used it himself. In fact, in Matthew 3, turn back there with me, please, would you? Matthew 3, verse 11, when he first comes onto the scene, in part of this passage where he's speaking, he says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me, there's that phrase in the Greek, the one who's coming, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that phrase is repeated in Mark as well in chapter 1. John the Baptist understood the question. He and Jesus Christ understood it, of course. John was saying, are you the Messiah? Are you truly who you claim to be, or do I seek for another? Are you the Messiah, or do I look elsewhere? He believed in Christ. He baptized him. He declared him to be the Messiah, the coming one. He preached Christ. He expected Jesus Christ to fulfill certain responsibilities, certain promises. He expected things of Christ, but yet he was confused. And there were some reasons why he was confused, and that's what we'll close with this morning. But I like to look at this passage, understand what it's saying, and then we'll look at the reasons why John the Baptist doubted. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. If John the Baptist, the greatest according to Christ, doubted, there will be times when we doubt. And it's not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of failure. And it's not something that the Lord writes us off and says, why are you even questioning that? He expects us to go to him for the answers. He expects us to go to him for the solution. John the Baptist had doubts, and that's okay, because he went to Christ. He didn't lose his faith in Jesus Christ. He went to him. He was almost pleading with him, saying, please assure me. My faith has come across a problem. I'm having trouble understanding these things. Please tell me what's going on. He went to Christ. If he had no faith in Christ, he wouldn't have gone to him. He would have sent his disciples somewhere else and said, you know what, there's a religious guru out there. See if they know what's going on. He wouldn't have gone to Christ for the question, but he had faith in Christ. His faith was proven by the way he responded to the doubt. He's asking Jesus Christ, the one who he believes in and also doubts at the same time, to resolve his doubt. Does that make sense? He's struggling, he's weighing it up, but the truth is he has faith in Christ. He didn't lose his faith. He's really struggling against a temptation, a weakness in the flesh. He's asking the Messiah, are you the Messiah, or do I look for another? And praise God, he went to Christ with that question. He went to Christ. And we can learn from that example, because there are a lot of Christians who struggle with a question, think, is this all true? Is this all genuine? But they don't go to Christ. They don't go to the Scriptures. They go to other people. Well, one step less than that, they don't tell anyone. And they stew over it, and they think, am I really right? Are these people right? Am I on the right track? Does it make sense? And they just sit there and they question things and question things and never find an answer because they don't go to God. Or they go to people who don't know the answer. Or they go to other churches that teach something different because they want to have their ears tickled. Or they go to the internet. And I tell you right now, don't go to the internet looking for an answer when you don't know what the question is. If you don't have a very strict question you want an answer to on the internet, it is the worst place to go. Because you will find all kinds of false teaching that will send you into a tailspin. You don't know which way's up or down. The internet is fantastic if you know what you're looking for. But if you're doubting who God is and who Jesus Christ is, don't type into Google anything. Go to Christ. Don't go to the internet. Don't go to people. Don't go to psychologists. Don't go to substances like alcohol or drugs. Go to Jesus Christ. You know what the worst thing I think that Christians kind of go to when they're struggling with their walk with the Lord and doubting Him? Entertainment. They go to the movies or the cinemas because there's a false reality there that doesn't include Christ. How many movies do you see at the cinemas that include Christ and have God exalted? Very few. And people go there, Christians go there, because they want to forget that Christ exists. They've got things that aren't right, they don't want to resolve them, so I'll go over here and pretend everything's fine for 2 hours, a little false reality, and it'll be fine. A little bit of normality for a little while. But that's not the answer to doubts or problems. The answer is always Christ. And John the Baptist knew that. And he went to Christ with his questions. He said, "Are you him? Art thou he that shall come? Or do we look for another?" For another of a different kind. If you're not the answer, where do I look? Some Christians don't ask Christ that question. They just start looking somewhere else. You know what, I've got problems here. It's not working out. I don't understand how all this fits. You know what, I'm going to go elsewhere first before asking Christ the question. And the difference between a mature saint and an immature one, between a saint that's great in the eyes of God and one who God looks at and shakes his head, is not the absence or presence of doubts, it's what we do with them. It's where we go with them. And when we struggle with things that we don't understand, do we sit there and keep it to ourselves and just think, oh, I don't understand what this says or what this means, or do we talk to other people and get their advice, or do we go to another church? No, we go to Christ, because that's the sign of a mature Christian. And John the Baptist, the greatest, took his doubt to the Lord. And the Lord replied in a wonderful way. Look in verses 4 and 5 with me, please, for the reply. Jesus answered and said unto them, that's to the two disciples of John that went, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. We'll leave it there for now. Go and declare to John the things you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, and so on. Now those are promises of the kingdom. If you would turn, if we had time, we turn back to Isaiah 35 and we would see these things mentioned over and over and over again. Say to them that strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man will leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's the promise of the millennial kingdom to come. John the Baptist was saying, are you the Messiah? Jesus' response is, yes, I am, here's a taste. This is what the kingdom will be like. This is who I am and what I'm going to do. John the Baptist was afraid, he was doubting because he thought, you know what, maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe because he's not overthrowing the Romans, maybe because he's not establishing a kingdom of righteousness here on earth now, maybe he's not the one we're looking for. And Jesus' reply is, I am, I'm able, and I'm doing it. Go tell him what you've seen. I want to show you something I noticed yesterday, if you would turn over to Luke chapter 7. And this made me smile when I saw it. Luke chapter 7, this is a parallel passage. This is talking about the same events. But if you would look at verse 21, John the Baptist has sent his disciples. They've come to Jesus with the question, art thou he that shall come, or do we look for another, in verse 20? And Jesus' reply begins with, in verse 21, and in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities. In the same hour, immediately, spontaneously, it's almost like Jesus said, this is for John. Watch what I can do. Healed their infirmities, plagues, cast out evil spirits. Many that were blind, he gave sight. It's like he's saying, take this testimony of all that I've just done for John, go tell him because he's struggling with doubt. Can you see that picture? I love it that the Lord is that concerned with this saint of God that he would do that for him. John's asking questions, he's doubting, and the disciples go to him and Jesus says, here you go, I'll show you who I am. I'll show you what's coming. Here's a taste of the kingdom. In the same hour, all these things. These are for John. I am the King of Kings. I am the Prince of Peace. I am the Seed of David. I will establish the kingdom, but first comes Calvary. First comes Calvary. But following this display of miracles, in verse 6 of Matthew 11, we read a rebuke. Just a gentle rebuke. It's a closing beatitude. Blessed is the man, in that kind of format. Verse 6 says, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word offended is the word scandalizo. Scandalizo means to entrap or to trip up. Blessed is the man that doesn't stumble over me. Blessed is the man who doesn't doubt but trusts. You can see that's a very tender rebuke. He sends these two disciples of John back to John in prison with the testimony of all the wonderful miracles, but also with the gentle rebuke. Don't doubt me, John. Trust me. Be blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall into a trap at me. Don't doubt them. Don't doubt my person. Don't doubt my work. And the rebuke applies to us today too. For if we fall into that trap of doubting who he is and what he's done, maybe we're questioning, is the Lord really who he says he is? Did he really save my soul? The blessing's found in trusting, not doubting. Is this all real or was I wrong? Take your burden of doubt, faltering faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll answer. He won't cast you out. He won't mock you. He will encourage you and give you all you need, perhaps a gentle rebuke, but he certainly won't condemn. Don't fear him. See how tenderly he replied to John the Baptist and his doubt. Because Jesus' desire is for us to grow in our faith, not to continue in doubt. Doubt's not a bad place to start. I think of Abraham. He started in doubt. The Lord appeared to him, said, you're going to have a son. What? He doubted to begin with, but he's recorded in Hebrews as father of faith. The disciples were all people of doubt as well throughout their life, but I think especially of Peter. He was a man who doubted. But when you read 1 and 2 Peter, you see a man who loves the Lord God and has complete faith in him. You know, faith, doubt is not a bad place to start, but it's a really bad place to end. We start in doubt, but God wants to take us and perfect that faith in us. He wants you and I to be blessed by trusting more and more. And it's very encouraging that even though John the Baptist failed in this sense, the rebuke of Jesus Christ doesn't overshadow his love for him or his high view of him. Because later on in this chapter, we nearly read it in the Bible reading, verse 11, this is Jesus speaking of John the Baptist. He says, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. What he's saying, then this just follows his rebuke. You know, John took his eyes from off the Lord in a sense that he stumbled in doubt. But it's very comforting to know that as great a man he was, that he can doubt and still be considered great by Jesus Christ himself. Let's look at three reasons for doubt as we draw to a close. It's a fairly long close. Three reasons for doubt. And there are probably many more reasons why Christian doubts, but I see three reasons here why John the Baptist stumbled in doubt. First of all, trials and tragedy. Trials and tragedy can cause us to doubt. John was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Judgment, coming kingdom, repent. But his career as a prophet, his life's ministry ended in a worldly sense, disaster. He was in prison. This fiery, bold, courageous man, he preached exactly what needed to be preached, to whom it needed to be said at the right time. He never had any fear. But when he heard of Herod Antipas' sin and adultery with his brother's wife, he didn't send a message anonymously. He didn't just kind of pass the message on so that the attention wouldn't be directed back to him. No, he went to him and said, you've sinned, repent. You've done the wrong thing. And not just regarding the adultery. It says there that Luke records it, for all the evils which he had done. So John the Baptist didn't just go and say, you know what, you've sinned in this way and you need to repent. He laid out everything that he knew. All the evils that he'd done, he said, repent. And here, you don't rebuke an Eastern despot and get away with it back in these days. In fact, Herod would have killed him, except John the Baptist had a lot of people following him. Think of all the people that John baptized. Think of all the disciples that followed him before they followed Christ. Many people loved John the Baptist. And Herod, for fear of repercussions, didn't kill him, but it cast him into prison. And not just any prison. It's a place called Machaerus, for those Hebrew scholars. It's out to the east of the Dead Sea, kind of between the desert and the Dead Sea on a mountain. It's an old Herodian palace turned into a fortress. And in the bottom of that fortress turned prison was a dark pit, hot, stifling, stuffy, middle of the desert. And that's where he put John the Baptist. Now, I think about John the Baptist and I think of open air. I think of locusts and wild honey. I doubt very much he ever lived in a house. He was a man of the wilderness, a man with the wind in his face. But for this man to be thrown into a dark, stifling, hot prison would have been very, very difficult. He'd been out for 18 months in the limelight. He'd been preaching in the wilderness. People were coming to him. And he was saying, look, Christ is coming. Get ready. Making ready the way of the Lord. He was getting everyone organized for the coming one. There were crowds and excitement around him, baptizing people out in the River Jordan, but now he finds himself alone in a dark pit, struggling for fresh air. It must have been agony for John. And John really lived a selfless life, didn't he? He made the vows. He was very committed to the vows of a Nazarite, which is kind of the highest spiritual commitment you can make back then. He was well and truly committed to God. He gave up on so much for God. He'd faithfully done all that God had asked of him. He'd proclaimed the coming, the glorious coming of the Messiah, one who was coming to make all things right and establish the kingdom. And what's his reward? Dungeon, prison. You see, doubts come when we can't deal with negative consequences, with trials. We ask ourselves, if you're the God of all comfort, if you're the Christ that cares for me, why am I here in this pit? What's going on? It doesn't fit. I've been faithful to you. I can imagine John the Baptist there in that pit would have thought a lot about Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is a millennial promise. When the kingdom's established, God's going to come and he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to set the prisoners free. And John's there as a prisoner going, are you really the Messiah? Because this is what's supposed to happen. And here I am suffering. What's going on here? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Why am I here, Lord? Now I can understand trials and tragedy cause us to doubt God. And our doubts come like John's. We know we belong to the Lord. We know that he's promised to care for us and provide our every need. But when the trials come or tragedy strike, we're caused to doubt, to stumble. Why am I here, Lord? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. When sickness strikes the family or death, we lose ones we love. When we lose our health, when we lose our job, when life in general feels like we're crawling through broken glass, pointless and painful, we are very tempted to doubt God. You said you'd care for me. Is this it? And I can imagine John the Baptist in that prison was thinking just that. And I will give us a word of warning. This temptation to doubt God's goodness is much stronger for the Christian who thinks himself faithful. Much stronger for the Christian who's brought up in church, who their whole life has lived for God. They've spent all of their life doing what God expects. They've been turning up to church. They've been listening to the preaching of the word. They've been involved in ministries. And when things don't go well, they go, God, I've been serving you all my life. This doesn't fit. Why am I here? But for the Christian who's saved out of the gutter, knows that they deserve the problems. They don't go, God, why is all this going wrong? I don't understand. No, they know full well it's sin. The thief on the cross, he didn't go, all right, I'm saved now, why am I on a cross? He understood he deserved to be there. But the Christian who thinks they're faithful really struggles when problem comes. When a Christian who's in the world, in and out of worldliness, not really honouring God, when trials and tragedy strike, they think, you know what, I saw that coming, I deserve that. But when someone's faithful, they think, God, I've lived for you, I've served you, I've given up on so many things for you, why am I here? You ought to take special care of me, and this isn't special. It's a very different temptation for the faithful. When things don't go our way, we can be tempted to doubt God's care. But I've been faithful, Lord. I've done what you asked. And the flesh, self-righteous pride, drives a wedge right between yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful of that doubt. Be careful of that self-righteous pride. John doubted the Lord because of trial and tragedy. But he took that doubt straight to the Lord. He said, Lord, I don't understand. Are you who you say you are? Or do I search for another? First problem that can cause us to doubt, trial and tragedy. Second problem can be influence and expectation. Influences and expectation. What was the popular Jewish concept of the Messiah? Conquering king. When Jesus Christ came, they expected him to overthrow the Romans and establish a kingdom. And when he didn't do that, everyone's like, what's going on? Is he really the Messiah? There was an understanding, an influence by the Jewish culture of the day that there would be a kingdom and they were the righteous and it would be their kingdom and Abraham's blessings would flow. They ignored all the prophecies of a suffering servant. They ignored the sin-bearing nature of the Messiah. They ignored Isaiah 53. There was this concept that Jesus was supposed to do this and he wasn't. And that caused believers to doubt. It caused John the Baptist to doubt. He didn't get rid of the Romans. He was persecuted by the Romans and the religious alike. The blessings promised to Abraham weren't being poured out upon the people of God. The blessings were not flowing. You know, the people, they missed, even the disciples missed it. The night before Jesus Christ died, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They missed the death, they missed the cross, and they were still arguing about the kingdom the night before. And when Jesus dies, or when he's imprisoned and taken, Peter just loses the plot. He goes into a tailspin, and he denies the Lord thrice. On the road to Emmaus, there were two believers there talking about it. They're saying, "We trusted, but we trusted that it had been he which should redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. We must have been wrong." Even after his death, they were still walking around going, "He mustn't have been the guy because he was supposed to come and do this." They had an influence on their understanding of God. They, by the culture of the day, had a belief about who God is and what he should do. They had expectations. John had in his mind a concept of Christ. He had expectations which were influenced by those leaders, religious leaders. He was victim to the thinking of his day. And the injustices continued. Where was Christ? Our world influences us too. It influences the way we think about Christ. The world who doesn't know God, who doesn't understand the plan of God, still influences the Christian. Have you ever heard this question? If God is real, if he's a God of love, then why do all bad things happen? Why is there death and suffering and starvation and disease and abuse and wickedness and violence? Why doesn't your loving God do something about that? And the Christian who doesn't know God and doesn't know the scriptures can take that question and doubt God and doubt that he does love and doubt that he's in control and start that tailspin that Peter went through, and they don't go to the Lord. When we start letting the world dictate to Christians who God is and what God should do, we know we've lost the plot. The world doesn't know God or his plan. They don't know Christ. They don't understand who he is. They can't. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. We can't let the world shape what we think of Christ because we will start doubting. The solution is to go to him. When trials come, the solution is to go to Christ. When influences and expectations aren't met, or we're influenced by others, or we have expectations that aren't met, the result or the solution is to go to Christ. Where do you get your understanding of God? Is it from the world or from other churches, or is it from the scriptures? And that brings us to our last point. The third reason why we can be called into doubt is an incomplete revelation. It says in Matthew 11:2 that John heard in the prison the works of Christ. He didn't see it. It was second hand or third hand or fourth hand. He heard about it. He didn't have a complete understanding or a complete revelation of what was going on. His disciples, he had many blessings, in fact, in prison. He still had the opportunity for people to come visit him. But he struggled with doubt because he couldn't see for himself. He didn't have the opportunity Peter had. Peter declared himself to be an eyewitness of his majesty. John, in 1 John, says that he handled him with his hands. John and Peter had those opportunities. The Apostle John, that is. He didn't have a more sure word of prophecy. He didn't have the scripture as we have it. He didn't have complete revelation of who the Messiah was. He was caught in the dark, out in the desert, and he didn't know what was going on. So I can kind of I can understand his doubt. He's hearing bits and pieces and thinking, that's not what I know should happen. He's struggling with these problems. He didn't have the New Testament. He couldn't turn him to 1 and 2 Thessalonians and see it there. He needed further revelation to dispel his doubt. So he went to the living word. Now, how does this relate to us? Do you know why a lot of people doubt? It's not because of trials. It's not tragedy. It's not worldly influence or expectations that's not met. It's because we don't know God's word. We don't know who God is through his word. You and I need to know the facts. And I know from experience that doubt is erased when we expose ourselves to the truth of God's word. We need to let God speak through his word. And that spells the end of our doubt. Those two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they were walking along. They were in the middle of doubt, confusion, perplexity. You know, we thought he was the Messiah. We must have been wrong. And the Lord came along and opened up to them the scripture. And he began to speak out of the scripture the things concerning himself. It says there, "And at the beginning, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And their eyes were opened. They saw him. Their doubt was gone. Their hearts burned within themselves as they walked with him and talked by the way. What dispelled their doubt was the revelation of Christ in the scriptures. We need to have first-hand understanding of who God is in the scriptures. We need to read this book. We need to read this book. And we need to know this book. It's not just enough to have it sit on the shelf and get dusty. I've got 3 Bibles, and I'm often guilty of leaving one in the car most of the week long. And I think to myself, how did I leave that Bible in the car? It's because I've got other ones that I read from. But I still see that as a problem. If the Bible's left sitting somewhere all week long and not read, then we're not saturating our mind with the truth of Scripture. We don't know who He is as well as we should. You think of Psalm 1, and I'll just kind of paraphrase verse 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Trials and tragedy need to drive us to the Lord. That's what they need to do. They don't need to drive us from Him, but to Him. Influences, false expectation can cause us to doubt. We need to take that to the Lord. But the answer for doubt is found in the person of Christ and the Word of Christ. The answer to doubt is in this book, in His revelation, the Scriptures. Doubt's not a bad place to start. It's not bad to have doubts, but it is a very bad place to end. If you start with doubts, go to Christ and let Him turn that doubt into faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are very compassionate and loving towards us. And Lord, even though we fail and we are tempted to doubt sometimes, we pray, dear Father, that You would teach us through Your Word about Yourself. That, dear Lord, we wouldn't continue in doubt, but that we would have a more perfect faith. Help us to be complete in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.